We thought tonight we would talk about Christian knowledge. And I selected He Knows as the hymn because for all the Christian knowledge or knowledge that we have about God's plan, in the final analysis, it's God who knows every detail. We would like to know as much as we can. That's why we gather. That's why we study. And we're going to base our thoughts tonight in 2 Peter, the first chapter. And I was very pleased this afternoon. Brother Matthew talked about the Apostle Peter and how impetuous he was. And we know that he was called Impetuous Peter. And he mentioned some of the incidents that are recorded about Peter. One of the incidents he didn't mention was when there was a storm and he was on a boat, and you remember it. Jesus was feeding 5,000 people and the disciples were there, and Jesus sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee to the other side and said, I'll meet up with you later. And he went away to pray. And we know that our Lord often went away to pray alone. And that's such a wonderful example to us. But while the boat was crossing the sea, you remember the account, this big storm came up and everyone in the boat was frightened. They were frightened. And all of a sudden they see an apparition, and Peter recognizes and calls out in fear. And the Lord says, don't be afraid, it's me. And what does Peter say? Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out. And what did Peter do? He jumped out of the boat. And I appreciated Brother Matthew's bringing that to our attention. He was reactive. And he was positive in what he was trying to do. That account, of course, is in the 14th chapter of Matthew. Mark 8, verses 27 to 33, has another little story about Peter. And this was when Jesus asked all the disciples, who do men say that I am? And you remember the responses. Some say you're Isaiah. Some says you're the Messiah. And then he asked him, who do you say I am? And who spoke up? Peter. What do you say? You're the Messiah. Peter was a man of confidence. And then as Brother Matthew pointed out to us, Jesus warned them not to say anything because he had to suffer and die. And the scriptures of that account says, Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine any of the disciples rebuking the Lord? But it says Jesus turned back to his disciples, and he rebuked Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. I often think about what Peter thought in his heart. Peter was always the first one to stand up for the master, and now the master's saying, get behind me, Satan. That must have been hard for him. And the last thing we'll remind you of was the Lord saying, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And we know that in that same night, that's exactly what happened. As Brother Matthew pointed out to us, the third time, Peter just didn't say, I don't know him, but with cursing, I don't know the man. So who was Peter? And why did he react the way he did? You know, he was the first one to answer, and it seems like he had the best spirit about him, perhaps. But then he seemed to stumble. He'd be the first one to react, because he was reactive, and that's why we know him as Impetuous Peter. He seemingly acted more on courage than on knowledge. But it was this same Peter who Jesus said would be the first of the church members and referred to him as the foundation rock of the church. And that's recorded in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 19. And we know through all of these experiences that Peter had, he was transformed. His character was transformed. And we see in him the complete Christian character that we read about in his two epistles that were written towards the end of his life. You know, Brother Russell comments on these two epistles, and I think it's a beautiful description of them. He says, there was a touching tenderness in the epistle of the aged apostle Peter to the household of faith. He writes two general epistles, not so much to advance new truth as to call to remembrance truths already learned and fully received, and to counsel all to faithfulness and to growth in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was what his message was. He didn't have any new light. You know, we've got this beautiful scripture we're going to talk about tomorrow. You know, the light that we know is from the Heavenly Father. We don't have any new light. When brethren come to visit a class and speak at a convention, they don't bring new light, do they? If they do, you would not invite them back. I know we would not invite anyone back to our class if they were bringing new light. But we would like to look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 8. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 8. And we want to look at what he's saying here, because he's talking about what the Christian character should be, the complete, perfect Christian character. So I'm going to read those verses, and then we're going to take a look at some of what's included there. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Confirming one's calling and election, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. A strange thing happened since the last time I saw you 3 years ago. I developed double vision, and my right eye has got a wrinkle on the retina, so it's hard for me to see. So if I look out and I look at you kind of strangely, it's because I'm seeing two of each one of you, which sometimes has advantages, but mostly it's kind of disadvantageous. We continue. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the importance of this statement is that each fruit of the Spirit is important. Each one of them is important. He goes on because he said, for if you possess these qualities, and he doesn't single out one. He says these qualities in increasing measure. So we're supposed to have all of them, and we're supposed to be developing all at once. You know, it's easier to try to, you know, take care of one plant maybe at a time. But, you know, if you're a farmer, you can't take care of one plant. You need to take care of the whole farm. And Peter is, in a sense, saying the same thing. You need to grow every aspect, every fruit of the Spirit at the same time. So each of these qualities required, but it's interesting that knowledge is mentioned three times in these verses. First, we read that Peter addressed his letter to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. And there's an implication in these words to his readers that they have a good measure of knowledge of the gospel already. That's because he's not bringing something new. They have a knowledge of what he's going to speak about. In verse 2, he confirms this by saying, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then if we skip down to verse 8, the apostle says, for you, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we look at it, this knowledge, along with the other attributes mentioned, give us a personal intimacy and acquaintance with our Master. We have to have all of them. If we know him and develop the rest of these characters, we know our Master more intimately. But knowledge is not merely understanding facts. You know, sometimes we can get caught up in the fact that we have this great knowledge, and it's not always a good thing. You know, we need to have some knowledge. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. Just as a kind of an interesting story to this point, I have a neighbor who was a Vietnam veteran, and he's got PTSD really badly. And he was a Catholic growing up, and he had terrible experiences in the war in Vietnam. And I've been witnessing to him for 40 years, because we've been neighbors for 40 years. And I'm probably one of the ones that can talk to him. Well, he came over to my house one day and knocked on my door. And he says, "Byron, do you know where I can get a Bible word-for-word translation from Hebrew to English?" And I said, "Well, I don't think I do. Why?" He says, "Well, I want to read the Bible, but I want to make sure I'm reading it with the right translation. I want it Hebrew to English." And I said, "Jim, I don't know of a Bible like that." He said, "Well, I think a rabbi told me that there is one." I said, "Well, that'd be good. If you get one and you want to talk, come on back." So a few days later, I hear another, you know, I go down to the door and here's Jim. He says, "Look at this Bible I got." And he'd found a Hebrew to English translation Bible. And I was pretty impressed. And I said, "Well, what are you going to do with it?" "Well, I'm going to read it." I said, "What are you going to do with the knowledge?" He says, "Well, I want to know what my faith is." And he says, "Can I come back and ask you questions?" And I said, "Absolutely." So he goes away, and a couple of days later, here's Jim at the door. I said, "How's it going with your reading?" He says, "It's going great, but I have a question for you." And I said, "Well, what is it?" He says, "What do you think of the second week of creation?" What would your answer be to that? I said, "Well, Jim, if you come over, I love to talk the scriptures with you, but if it's going to be questions like this, they're going to be short discussions. There's no such thing as the second week of creation." He says, "But look, I just got done reading the first chapter of Genesis, and it talks about the creation. And now I'm going to the second chapter, and it says God created Adam. So it's starting another week of creation." You can see how just knowledge in the mind can trip you up. So I kindly and gently said, "Well, let's take a look at what God was talking about in the latter part of the first chapter in Genesis," and then explain, you know, that's the creation of man. That's God's creation. But the second chapter really starts the detail of God's plan and of Adam. And I was able to talk to him about Adam's fall and the promise to redeem Adam. And I said, "Keep coming back." And he hasn't been back since. I'm not sure if he ran out of questions or the answer was too hard. I finally gave him a first volume. I said, "Jim, you know, just going verse by verse through the Bible is really a difficult way to understand God's plan." I said, "I've got a book here, and it's about that thick." I said, "I think you'd like it because it talks about God's plan in a topical form. Everything you can imagine in there, it explains." Well, he didn't read it, but I was glad to have that opportunity to give it to him. So what's Peter talking about here when he talks about Christian knowledge? And where does it come from? If someone asks you, "Well, where does your Christian knowledge come from?" I know that you would all give the same answer. The knowledge that Peter is referring to is clearly the knowledge of God and his plans and purposes for his human family in general, and the little flock in particular. That's what he's talking about. Because we know who the audience is here, the audience is body members of Christ. It's the church he's talking to. You know, we remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was being tempted. He spoke about knowledge in Matthew 4:4. It says, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so we know that our natural bodies live on natural bread, which is represented, or natural food rather, which is represented by bread. But the new creature lives on the spiritual bread of God's word. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." There's the source of our knowledge. It comes from the mouth of God. And John 6:44-45 says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in that last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father has learned from him who comes to me." Now there's a connective element to all of these statements and all these scriptures. The bread is the knowledge of the things written by the prophets and the things taught by God. These can all together be referred to as the deep things of God. And we understand them only by one way, and that's through the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's absolutely no human element in this understanding. And that's important for us to remember, isn't it? We cannot sit down, the wisest, most brilliant mind cannot sit down, open a Bible, and understand God's word without the Holy Spirit. So that sort of knowledge, that sort of intellectual approach will not help understand God's plan. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 says, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." So the doctrines that we find so simple through the gift of the Holy Spirit is totally hidden from the rest of the world of mankind and the rest of the religious world. You know, they say Christianity makes up roughly one-third of the religions in the world, but if you ask your Christian friends about the Bible and God's word and God's plan, you hear confusion, don't you? You don't hear clarity. Now, when it comes to our fellowship, we know that all Bible students have some minor differences. We know that from the past. None of us sees things the same way. That's the way it should be. You know, we have an understanding of how God created man a free moral agent and with the ability to think and to reason things out. But I'd like to suggest that there are some deep things of God that I think are the basis of our Christian knowledge. And I'd like to list them. You know, Brother Russell was asked, you know, what are the basic doctrines? And maybe you've read this. And there aren't that many of them. You know, he had a very short list. And as you talk to different brethren, they keep adding to the list, don't they? The list is this long, but now I'm going to add this and this and this. And someone else adds more and more. I'd like to give you what I think is the knowledge, the deep things of God, as a starting point. Revelation 1:8 and Revelation 3:14. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." In other words, Jesus was the Son of God, the first and last direct creation of God. And there's one God only, Jehovah, not one God in three persons in the Trinity. That's a deep truth. And we know it's a deep truth by just talking to anyone who goes to church. How many times have you had a chance to witness or go to a fair booth? If you bring up the Trinity, and that's usually the first thing that comes up if you're witnessing someone, well, what's your thought on the Trinity? Well, I just read it, you know. There's no such thing in the Trinity. They wave goodbye, don't they? Genesis 1:27. "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them." In other words, man was created in the image of God and the Logos with the ability to reason. And so we see evolution as being a theory of a ridiculousness, you know. God created this. But that's what they teach in our schools. Everything was has come about by evolution. Genesis 3:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." Here's another deep truth of God. Man was created as a soul or a living being. He wasn't a being with a soul inside of him. Explain that to your neighbor, and they'll close the door on you again. Is that a simple truth to us? To us, that's so simple. But that's one of the deep things of God. Genesis 1:28 says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the flesh, the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and every other living creature that moves on the ground.'" In other words, man was given dominion over the earth because God made the earth to be his home. Ecclesiastes 1:4 says, "Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever." We know most of our religious friends think they're going to go off to heaven, and after that happens, the earth's going to be destroyed. No. The Word of God says the earth remains forever, and it has to remain forever. This is man's home. Matthew 6:10 says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, we still pray for the coming kingdom on earth, just as Jesus taught his disciples. That's one of the deep things of God. Genesis 2:17, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." In other words, the penalty for disobedience was death. What do our neighbors in the churches say? Eternal torment. What does God's plan say? What does God's word say? It's death. John 5:28-29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in the which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." In other words, there's going to be a resurrection of everyone who's ever lived. Tell that to your neighbor when they come home from the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church. Do they believe that? They don't. 1 John 3:2, John 17:24, Romans 8:17, and 2 Peter 1:4. We're going to combine those into one paragraph. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." In other words, there's going to be a general resurrection of everyone who's ever lived, and they're going to live on earth. But there's also going to be a heavenly resurrection for those who are sacrificing in this lifetime. John 3:16-17, 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, and 1 Timothy 2:3-6. Those combined read this way: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Here's one of the deep things of God, one of the deep truths. Jesus ransomed the dead through his death. And finally, Revelation 20, verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's a deep statement. Jesus and his bride will reign together for 1,000 years. It's wonderful to try to explain that to our friends if they ask us, and if they listen that long. And to explain to them what that reign will be, it's not a party. Sometimes I listen to my friends talking about going to heaven, and it's like there's this big party waiting up there. But for us, it's service, isn't it? We want to work. We want to come back and help the world of mankind. This is the knowledge that Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 1, 1 through 8. So where does Christian knowledge come from? We mentioned earlier, for sure, it doesn't come from our own minds. Simply stated, Christian knowledge was given to us by God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we mentioned the scripture earlier. We want to read it again with the two previous verses. So this is 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 10. And the Apostle Paul says, "No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understand it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." So to the rest of the world of mankind, they're hidden. They're a mystery. But they've been revealed to us. My mother asked her pastor in the Lutheran church when she was 19 years old about the Trinity and hellfire and the immortal soul. And she couldn't understand it. She said, "You just have to have more faith." It's a mystery to the ones who teach in the churches. But brethren, it's been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. "My brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Isn't it wonderful to go to a convention and people will ask, "Well, who are you going to meet?" We're going to go meet with the lowliest people on earth. The smallest people on earth. At least in the eyes of the earth. In the eyes of the world, they don't care about us here. We're here this weekend together encouraging one another. And we have this knowledge now. And we ought to keep it with humility. So what effect should this knowledge have on our consecrated lives? You know, every time we have a study in our class, at the end of a question, we add the line, "What lesson is there for us?" And we started doing this years ago, and maybe you have some form of that in your studies. And the reason we do that, and I'm sure you do it too, is to personalize every aspect of knowledge of God, every aspect of the Christian character. How do we apply it to our life? Romans 12, 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And knowledge should make us bear more fruit. You know, this is kind of a fruit chapter that Peter is expressing here. And John 15, 8, we read John's words, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." bear one another's fruit. Brother David Bruce, I think, has been to Australia years past. Some of you may remember him coming down. He was really my mentor in Seattle. And he had this saying that we should never, ever, ever judge our brethren. But we should judge their fruit. Don't be judges, be fruit inspectors. And I like that thought. And we are fruit inspectors. Knowledge should make us crave fellowship with those of like precious faith. That's why we're here. It's one of the things that knowledge should do to us. We've heard the words of Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 these last 2 days already. But I'm going to read them again. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, why? To provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Knowledge should encourage us to seek more spiritual understanding. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So knowledge is something that we need to inspect. You know, we need to study it. Knowledge should also make us better prepared to witness. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. That's one of the things knowledge should do to us. Make us be able to answer your next door neighbor, your family member who might ask you a question. Knowledge should also give us peace that's found nowhere else in the world. Philippians 4, 6 to 8 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a peace we have in our fellowship with each other, in the nighttime when we speak to the Heavenly Father alone. Isn't it great we can talk to the Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, anytime we want? In our car, walking to the corner to get the mail, anytime we want, He's listening. Knowledge should be developed to give a reason for our hope in God's plan. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to, I just read that. It must have been important. Our time is passing by. You know, there's one thing about knowledge in this list that Peter gives that he doesn't give about any of the other fruits that he's mentioned, and that is it comes with a warning. And I think it's important to remember that. In the volume 6 on page 319, Brother Russell gives a good definition of how knowledge might have a negative impact on our Christian walk. He says, growth in knowledge is very liable to detract from devotion, strange as it may appear that it should be so. We find our capacity so small and our time for religious things so limited that if attention be energetically directed in one channel, it is apt to lead to dwarfing in other directions. The Christian is not to be all head and no heart, nor all heart and no head. The spirit of a sound mind directs us to cultivate all the fruits and graces which go to round out and complete a perfect character. The tendency of our day in all matters is in the opposite direction, to specialize. One workman does this part, another workman does that part, so that now very few workmen understand a trade in full as in former times. The new creature must resist this tendency and must make straight paths for his feet accordingly, lest while cultivating one element of grace, he falls into danger through the lack of the proper exercise of another God-giving faculty or privilege. I think that's really good advice to us. To focus on, you can pick out any aspect of our Christian character. If we spend all of our time on patience, well, that's a good thing to try to develop more patience. But if that's all we're searching for, maybe we go looking for opportunities to put us in situations where we have to learn patience. And that takes away from the other graces. He also says this, and this is from reprint 2488. He says, it's a great privilege for Christians to study the Lord's Word. And I think we would all agree with that. It's a great privilege to study the Lord's Word. Yet a great deal of study is done to no purpose. You know, when I read that, I stopped. It's a great privilege for Christians to study the Lord's Word. Yet a great deal of study is done to no purpose. Study which is not put into practice in daily life is worse than a waste of time. It is not he that merely knoweth the Master's will, but he who patiently and perseveringly seeks to do the Master's will, that shall be approved and win the crown. Every reasonable opportunity should be used by the Lord's people to obtain a knowledge of the divine plan, even to the extent of sacrificing. But the child of the Lord will be particular to see that it is his own conveniences and comforts that he is sacrificing, and not chiefly the convenience and comforts of others. The Bible study, which is done merely at the expense of others, is a sign of selfishness rather than a sign of a rich indwelling of the Lord's Spirit and love. So, brethren, when someone asks you, what are the deep things of God? I've just given you my definition. When I was a child, my mother would read me, God's promises come true. And it was so uplifting. You know, as a child, to hear those stories. And in my mind, I thought, one day I want to do what my mother does and my father. I want to make a consecration when I grow up. It's like, what do you want to be when you grow up? And when I was a little child hearing these stories, I thought in the back of my mind, when I grow up, I want to be a consecrated follower of Christ. But something happened to me. This is a personal thing that happened to me. In the late 1960s, there was division. There were divisions around the world, and it happened in our ecclesia too, where some forced their beliefs on the class and said, you need to follow the way we're teaching you. And when that didn't happen, they left. As it turned out, it was mostly all of the elders left this class of elderly sisters. And these elderly sisters knew the truth. And when that happened, you know, that set my consecration back probably a decade. Knowledge has to be used with humility. Knowledge has to be used with tenderness. It can't be used to prove a point to the detriment of another's spiritual growth. You know, the Apostle Peter finishes his encouraging words here in verses 8 through 11, and we'll close with those verses. 2 Peter 1, 8 through 11. He's just given us kind of the formula for the perfect Christian character. And then he says this, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, so now he's gone through this, now he concludes. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, if you develop these characteristics of the Christian character he's just listed, if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we all try to develop that character which edifies one another and which brings glory to our Heavenly Father and none to ourselves. And may the Lord add his blessing.